We ask you to open your Bible again at 1 Peter chapter 4. Singing has been excellent this morning. Tremendous hymns, tremendous theme of Christ's work and all the benefits that that brings to us as his people. So I appreciate that. It's always a good thing to come before the Lord with joyful hearts, singing from the heart, and that's certainly been the case this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4, this is where we have been for some considerable time, not only in the fourth chapter, but in the book of Peter, this first epistle, and we're coming to the fourth chapter, verse 12 this morning, down to the end of verse 16. So let's read those verses, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 16. It's this little section of the chapter that I want to draw your attention to. Taking verse 13, the opening words of that verse, but rejoice. But rejoice. Suffering, but rejoicing, is the theme of these verses. It's a theme that I want to draw your attention to this morning around the Word of God. So let's, with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord in prayer. Let's pray for his blessing, his help, and his power as we come around his Word at this time. Father in heaven, we do thank thee for thy presence with us already in this meeting. We thank thee, Lord, for thy goodness to us that finds us here. We're thankful, Lord, for thy mercy. We're thankful for the great blessings we have, that we do not come to thee discouraged, despondent. Lord, we confess our sin, but we thank thee that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And therefore, we can come with joy. We can come to thee with confidence and with gladness in our hearts, knowing that thou hast done all things well. So, Lord, be with us now as we turn to thy word. I pray for thy power as we consider thy word this morning. Lord, thou knowest every heart in this gathering. Thou knowest those who are saved and those who are not. We ask, Lord, thou would have a word in season for each one, that thy name might be glorified amongst us here. Put thy word into my mouth and fill me, Lord, with thy Spirit. We do need the power of the Holy Ghost. I pray for that just now, that, Lord, thou will take thy word and bless it to every waiting heart. So be with us and bless us to that end for Jesus' sake. Amen. It's impossible to read this doctrinal and dynamic epistle and not be struck by the fact that Peter sought to encourage, comfort, and minister to believers who were going through a time of incredible suffering. I think it's good to keep in mind that this letter was written in and around that time in history, when Christians were particularly hated. During the reign of the Emperor Nero, things became almost intolerable for those who followed Christ. Nero has been described as a monster of wickedness and one of the vilest men ever to occupy a throne. He's probably blessed, remember, as a man who fiddled while Rome burned. But there's much more to his callousness than that. That great fire that almost destroyed Rome broke out in 64 AD, and Nero was almost immediately suspected of causing it. The narrow streets with the tall wooden buildings resulted in that fire spreading very rapidly throughout the city. And there are reports that when one part of the fire was put out, the order was given to light other parts and other fires in order that the entire city would be destroyed. The fire then would continue to go and continue to burn. People lost their possessions. They lost their homes. They lost their businesses. And in many, many cases, they lost their lives. And it seemed during all of that time that Nero didn't care. But when anger started to mount against him, people of Rome started to lay the blame at his feet. He looked for a scapegoat. He needed to point the finger at someone or some group of people, and he chose the Christians. They were already a despised people, and therefore, as far as Nero was concerned, they were a very easy target. And as Nero's persecution of the Christians intensified, many of them were made to wear animal skins, and then they were thrown to the dogs to be torn to pieces. Some were smothered in oil and set on fire to serve as lights for his garden parties. Others were nailed to crosses and put to death in that particular way. And others were simply done to death just to please the emperor. One Roman historian acknowledges that the charges against the Christians were outrageously false, and that they were destroyed not for the public good, destroyed rather to gratify the cruelty of an individual. Those were very brutal times to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It wasn't safe to be a Christian. Those believers were treated with utter contempt. There was nothing but hatred, nothing but hostility, nothing but torture, nothing but torment for them. Cruelty and callousness became their lot in life. And therefore, it was a very difficult time. And it's generally accepted that it was against that kind of backdrop that Peter writes in this epistle, 1 Peter 1, verse 6. He writes of the trial of their faith. And then in chapter 4 and verse 12, of the fiery trial which was happening to them. Right at that time when Christians were despised and many thought they deserved nothing better, Peter writes these letters, writes these words to encourage the people of God. I think it's good to note that when Peter spoke on this subject, he did so with a shepherd's heart. He spoke as a true pastor to these people. He addressed them in love. You look at the opening words of verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you." Beloved. I think there's no doubt there's a reference here to the fact that they were loved by God. Even though they were in the midst of that trouble, God's love was everlasting to them. But it's also true that that word carries the thought that they were very much on Peter's heart. And Peter loved them. He had a genuine love for these believers. Remember, he had been instructed when he met with Christ along the shore to feed the sheep and feed the lamb. He was to be a shepherd to the people of God. And these verses prove that Peter took that word from Christ very seriously. He's going about that work as a shepherd to the people of God with a genuine desire to see these believers not only survive the persecution, but thrive during that persecution in a spiritual sense. In order to encourage them, in order to help them, Peter gives four pieces of advice, especially in this section of the chapter. He gives four pieces of advice regarding the trial that they are facing. You'll notice there that he urges them not to be surprised by the trial. Verse 12, how he puts it there. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you." Notice just by the way there how he emphasizes again their need to exercise their minds. We've been thinking upon that over these last number of weeks, especially in chapter 4, verse 1, when he tells them to arm themselves with the same mind. And then in verse 7, he tells them to be sober, to be mindful, to use their minds. And now in verse 12, he says, "Beloved, think it not strange." Think about this. Reckon this up in your mind. Exercise your mind about these things. And they were to think properly about their sufferings, about the trial that they were facing. And as they did so, as they exercised their minds on these things, they were to understand that this was not a strange thing. This was not an unusual thing, an abnormal thing for them as believers. This was not something out of the ordinary. The trial of their faith was to be expected. This was not something strange. It was part and parcel of them living the Christian life. That's something modern Christianity has tried to deny. There's a tragic tendency to present the gospel as some kind of trouble-free experience. It has been made soft. It has been stripped of its offense. The cross has been removed. And it's held forth, the gospel message, this matter of following Christ, has been held forth as the means to a carefree existence. No more trials, no more tears, no more troubles. But that's not the Christianity of the Bible. Those who have true faith in Christ will find that faith being tried. Believers will be tested. It's something that's inevitable in the life of every Christian. Don't think it a strange thing. Don't be surprised by the trial. Furthermore, they were not to be shaken by the trial. There's always a danger when trials come for Christians to react in the same way that Israel reacted in the wilderness. When trials come, Christians are tempted to question God's wisdom, God's love, God's providence, God's care, God's purpose. And when trials come, there's a tendency for our faith to be shaken. And instead of depending solely upon the Lord, we begin to doubt Him. We begin to wonder what on earth is taking place. And it doesn't take much to understand that Peter was aware that this was a real possibility for these believers in the midst of this trial, and therefore he urges them to view their trial in the light of God's providence and God's will for them. God's in control. Don't be surprised by your trial. Don't be shaken by your trial. He tells them also they're not to be saddened by their trial. There's a connection between verse 12 and verse 13. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Peter's urging these believers not to be cast down in the midst of their trial. They're not to sink into the depths of depression. They're not to lose their spiritual joy. To imagine that all is lost and there's no hope for them. Rather, they were to approach the fiery trial in a spirit of rejoicing. Not the first time you find that kind of thought in Scripture. James 1 and 2, we're told there, when we fall into divers temptations, to count it all joy. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 3, Peter speaks there of glorying in tribulation. But isn't that the very point where we stumble? And there are times when we find that kind of exhortation extremely hard to put into practice. We are prone to react wrongly when trials come. We are prone, instead of rejoicing, to react against God. And of course, with that wrong reaction, we give out a wrong message. Very interested this past week to read words of Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Welsh preacher, dealing with this very theme of how a Christian reacts to trial. He makes this point: it is just here that this whole matter becomes so urgently important. If we as Christian people are cast down by our suffering, if we are shaken by it, then the effect upon others who are watching us may very well be quite devastating. He goes on to say it's a simple fact of history that there was nothing which was more potent in bringing people to conviction and conversion in the early days of the church than the observation of the way in which these Christian people endured suffering. This was a powerful testimony. This was a means of bringing others to conviction and conversion in the early days of the church. They observed how the Christians endured their suffering. And I think he had a point. And believer, we send out a wrong message when we react to our trials with bitterness and hopelessness. We are to rejoice. Does Christ not make a difference to us? And then again, these believers were not to be ashamed of their trial. Look at verse 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. In other words, there's no disgrace if you suffer for Christ's sake. There is shame. There is shame if a Christian is guilty of sin. Shame if we suffer for doing wrong and living a life after a wicked fashion. Yes, there's shame there, but there's no shame in suffering for Christ. It's something we can be glad in. It's something we can glory in. We have been counted worthy to suffer for the Savior. You see what Peter is doing here? He is seeking to encourage these believers in the midst of their trial. But these are not just cold instructions. He doesn't just say, do not be surprised, and do not be shaken, and do not be saddened, and do not be ashamed. He doesn't just say that and leave it there. That kind of approach is never helpful. Never helpful. Rather, Peter goes on to set forth tremendous reasons why these Christians, even in the midst of terrible sufferings for Christ, even though they're enduring a severe trial of their faith, even though all these things are against them and their circumstances are hard and troublesome, they can rejoice. And that ought to interest us this morning. Trials do come to God's people. There are times of suffering for Christ's sake. There are occasions when our faith is tried. There are periods when God tries us as gold is tried. There are events and experiences that are sent to us to sanctify us, and we suffer. We suffer in the midst of the trial, and the temptation always is there to throw up our arms in despair and fall into a state of spiritual confusion and spiritual depression and wonder what is taking place in my Christian life. If that's where you are this morning, then I want you to look very carefully at what the Holy Spirit is teaching in these verses regarding the subject of suffering but rejoicing. Because that's what Peter is doing here. And essentially the Spirit of God is doing here for our hearts. So let's look at this theme. Let's notice first of all here that suffering for Christ is part of the believer's union with Christ. Suffering for Christ is part of the believer's union with Christ. Right throughout this letter, Peter has stressed the great principle and the glorious privileges of salvation. He has dealt with the thorny subject of sin, with the very real subject of submission, and has dealt with the issue of Christian service also. But he has done all of that in the context of the gospel. As I mentioned at the very commencement of these messages, while Peter deals with duty, he always sets it forth in the framework of Christian doctrine. But to be a little more specific than that, he always sets it forth, he presents every aspect of Christian living in the light of our union with Jesus Christ. And that's very important that we see that. That's where he begins. These believers were not just associates of Christ. They did not just have a head knowledge of Christ. They did not just profess to know Christ. They had been born again of the Spirit of God, and therefore they've been brought by that Spirit through faith into a saving union with the Lord Jesus. They were one with Him. They were in Christ, and Christ was in them. They were joined to Christ in that spiritual union. And it's that truth of their union with Christ that's the basis on which Peter presents every duty in this letter. You think of it very carefully. They were to love one another. Why? Because they were one in Christ. They were to be holy as God is holy. Why? Because they were members of Christ's body. They were to realize that they were dead to sin. Why? Because they had died with Christ. They were to serve each other. They were to minister to each other because by faith in Christ, they were part of each other. They were to view every aspect of this, every aspect of their Christian living in the light of their union with Jesus Christ. And that truth holds good when we come to the subject of suffering. Why do Christians suffer for Christ? Why are we made to go through deep waters and fiery trials? Why do some believers face horrendous persecution? Why is it some are slandered and slighted by the world for Jesus' sake? Why do we face times when our faith is tried and we're tested almost to the point of utter despair? Why? Because we are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Look at verse 13. He tells them, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings." What does he mean by that? He simply means that by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ, we have, to take the words of Paul in Philippians 3, we have fellowship in his sufferings. I don't need to labor the point that Christ endured great sufferings for us. In Isaiah 53, he is described as the man of sorrows and one acquainted with grief. In Luke chapter 22, we read of him in the Garden of Gethsemane being in a great agony. In Hebrews chapter 5, we discover that Christ learned obedience by the things which he suffered. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12, the record is that in order that Christ would sanctify his people, by his blood he suffered without or outside the gate. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh." Another reference to the sufferings of Christ. Jesus Christ is the great sufferer. He suffered in life and he suffered in death. He suffered in a way that surpasses all other sufferings. Christ suffered at the hands of men. He suffered at the hands of his heavenly Father. He suffered in body and he suffered in soul, crying out that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death." It was a case of suffering upon suffering upon suffering. And Christian, by virtue of our union with him, we are partakers of his sufferings. That does not mean we have a part in his redemptive work. Does not mean that we supplement his atonement. Does not mean that we finish what Christ commenced. He finished the work. He cried on Calvary, "It is finished." He suffered and he died alone, and there's no sense in which we add to his sacrifice for sin. Remember the hymn writer, "He took my sins and my sorrows and he made them his very own and bore that burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone." We don't supplement that. But our union with him, our union with Jesus Christ, means that we enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. And that's how we need to see our suffering. I quoted Martin Lloyd-Jones. He had this to say: "We cannot be united to the Lord Jesus Christ without in some shape or form knowing something of the fellowship of his sufferings." I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. The 8th chapter of the book of Romans, Paul deals with the theme here. It's interesting that he deals with the theme of our union with Christ in the light of our adoption. And what a tremendous truth that is. It's the theme of adoption that he deals with in this section, verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." So he deals with the subject of adoption. "For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." So you have this tremendous theme of adoption. And of course, the truth of adoption, that whole theme of adoption, the whole truth of adoption, secures the greatest blessing for believers, the fact that we are adopted into God's family. God has put his name upon us. We receive his spirit. We are enabled to pray. We are cared for and we are pitied as the children of God. We are protected. We are blessed in a tremendous way, provided for. And all of these blessings come to us. At times we are chastened as the children of God. And of course, as the children of God, we have tremendous responsibilities towards God. But not only that. As the children of God, look at verse 17. As the children of God, then we become the heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now see what he is saying there. We become the heirs of God and joint heirs of Jesus Christ. And as joint heirs with Christ, we suffer with him. Look at verse 18. As if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. If we are heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, then we suffer with him. And Paul writes here as a sufferer. He had suffered great trials, great temptations, great disappointments, great slanders, great persecutions. He was tried, and yet he faces those trials in an exemplary way. He counts them as nothing. He endured them all. He embraced the trials. He actually gloried in his tribulation. Why? Because he understood this truth, that this was part of his union with Christ. This was part of his fellowship with the sufferings of the Savior. Christ suffered. This was his lot on earth. And therefore, as we are in union with Christ, we will suffer too. Octavius Winslow put it this way: we cannot assert any valid claim to a union with Christ and plead exemption from trial. We cannot assert any valid claim to a union with Christ and plead exemption from trial. As we suffer for him, we are partakers of his sufferings. Now that leads me to note a number of things. Our suffering is appointed for us. Christ did not suffer by accident. It's not some kind of misjudgment, some kind of mistake. It was not the plan had gone wrong. His sufferings were ordained for him from before the foundation of the world. They were appointed sufferings. And Christian, so are ours. So are ours. We forget that. We shy away from that truth. We don't like to think that way. But it's true. God in his all-wise grace, God in his all-wise mercy, and for his glory and for our good, appoints these trials for us. Do I always understand them? No. Do I always like the trial? No. But I must submit to the fact that my Heavenly Father, who loves me with an everlasting love, just as he loved his Son Jesus Christ and appointed sufferings for him, so my Heavenly Father appoints sufferings for me. Not only are they appointed for us, but they are profitable for us. Christ's sufferings had a glorious design. There was a holy, honorable, happy purpose for them. Is that not true of our sufferings also? We don't always see that in the midst of the suffering. When you're in the midst of that trial, you don't always understand. You can't always figure it out. You can't perceive the good that comes from this. But as you look back on your life, as you take steps further and you live more years and then cast your mind back and begin to trace the providence of God and the various experiences of your Christian life, and you begin to understand that's why that happened. That's what God was teaching me. That's what I learned in the midst of those troublesome times. And we discover the perfect wisdom of God. And we begin, and we will certainly do this as we look back from eternity and look back over the span of our lives. And we'll bless the hand that guided. And we'll bless the heart that planned. And we'll see and we'll understand the profit we gain from our sufferings. Not only that, our sufferings are mixed with mercy. In Romans 8, verse 17, we're told that we suffer with him. We suffer with him. When Christ suffered, he suffered alone. He endured the agony of Gethsemane and Calvary alone. But when we suffer with him. In other words, he has a part in all our afflictions. In all our afflictions, Christ is afflicted. He suffers with us. He feels every pang. He knows every heartache. He senses every pain. He understands every grief. He sees every tear. As we sorrow, he has a part in that sorrow. Because we suffer with him. Let's see our trials that way. Those moments when your heart is overwhelmed. Your heart is heavy and your soul is distressed, and all around it seems your soul gives way. Remember then, believer, that Christ is with you and your sufferings come because you are in union with Jesus Christ. You know, in a very real sense, our sufferings for Christ's sake are part of our inheritance in Christ. It's part and parcel of our union with him. And therefore, we ought never to view our sufferings. We ought never to view our trials, our troubles, our times of testing. We ought never to view those times apart from the Savior. Sometimes we've got to remind ourselves of that because we forget it. And in the midst of trial, we're inclined to think this is not fair. We're inclined to think this should not be happening to me. We're inclined to imagine, why are these things all against me? Why has God forsaken me? Why is God punishing me? And we entertain very hard thoughts against him. But when we do that, we look at our suffering from the wrong angle. We're brought into trial. We're brought into suffering, not as a punishment for sin, for Christ has borne that already. Christ has borne that punishment already. We suffer because we are in union with Christ and we are partakers of his sufferings. And Christian, there's a glorious purpose in that. To make us more and more like Christ. Romans chapter 8, Paul talks, and isn't it interesting? It's the very same chapter in which he deals with our joint heirship with Christ and deals with suffering. He said that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and those who are the called according to his purpose. What is the good that he's speaking of there? All things work together for good. What's the good? The good is mentioned in the following verse where we are predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the ultimate good for the believer. And all things are working together for that good. Even our sufferings. Even our disappointments. Even our trials. They are all working together in the all-wise plan and purpose of God. All working together. Why? That we might become more like Jesus. And how is it that we're becoming more like Christ? Because we are in union with Christ. And how important it is that we see it that way. That suffering for Christ is part of the believer's union with Christ. The second thing I want you to see here is that though the believer suffers for Christ, his position in Christ is unchangeable. His position in Christ is unchangeable. You can't read these verses, really the entire epistle of Peter here, and not come to the conclusion that these believers were facing very turbulent times. There's a reference here to fiery trials. He speaks there in verse 14 of being reproached. He speaks in verse 16 of suffering. All of those references, the fiery trial, the reproach, the suffering, all of it goes to speak of that which is intimidating and threatening very turbulent, very troublesome times for these Christians. They never knew what a day was going to bring forth for them. Never knew what the next wave of persecution was going to mean. They never knew what the next attack was going to involve and where it was going to come from. They're in changing circumstances here. There's a fiery trial. There's reproach to bear. There's suffering to endure. And they're not sure what's going to happen. But they were urged not to be in distress because of that, for none of those things could change their standing in Christ. Look at verse 14. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. It resteth upon you. The Spirit of glory and of God. There's some dispute among commentators regarding the significance of that wording. Without getting into all the details of that debate, I think it's enough to note that these words are simply referring to the Spirit of God. And the point that Peter is making is that though these believers were going through these trials, they were suffering all this fiery affliction, not sure in the midst of all their changing scenes what was going to happen next. Peter is reminding them, though that's the case, the glorious Spirit of God rested on them. Therefore, they continue to enjoy the great blessings of salvation. Nothing could rob them. Nothing could rob them of the honor and the joy they had in Christ. Believer, listen, suffering for Christ's sake cannot change our position in Christ. Whatever trials we face, whatever temptations we come against, whatever testing we have, whatever hardships we endure, it cannot change our position in Christ. Leads me to note here the presence of the Spirit of God. The Spirit resteth upon you. You're familiar with the words of Isaiah 59:19, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of God shall lift up a standard against him. In all the activity of the enemy there, coming in like a flood, the Spirit of God is still there. The Spirit of God is still there. Because the Spirit of God shall lift up a standard against him. The Spirit doesn't suddenly disappear. When that enemy comes in, and notice it's not if the enemy comes in, but when the enemy shall come in like a flood, when our adversary comes against us, when we find ourselves in that kind of situation, the Spirit of God is still there. Still there to lift up a standard against the adversary, against the one who brings the trouble, against the child of God. Haggai, in chapter 2 and verse 5 of his prophecy, he made this statement: according to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my Spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. The Spirit of God remains. The Spirit of God remains with the child of God, regardless of our circumstances here on earth. The presence of the Spirit, I think of the power of the Spirit. The context here is of the fiery trial. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. The whole thought here of persecution, a wave of opposition against the church, against these believers. But the persecution could do nothing to remove or push away the Spirit of God. It speaks there of verse 14 of reproach, slander, scorn. But that doesn't move the Spirit of God from his people. Because the Spirit is all-powerful. It's the power of the Spirit. The powerful Spirit of God. And then notice the purpose of the Spirit of God. The word rest that's used in verse 14. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. The word rest there suggests refreshment. It's the same word that Christ used when he told his disciples to come apart and rest a while. The purpose was to refresh them, revive them, invigorate them. That's exactly what the Spirit does when believers face trials. He comes and he revives. He comes and he breathes upon us.
He comes and invigorates the child of God. He comes and he refreshes. How does he refresh us in the midst of our troubles? You ever wonder that? How is it the Spirit revives the drooping spirit of a child of God? He does so by revealing Christ to us. That's the Spirit's work. In John 15:26, the Savior said, "When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." You see, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit lifts up a standard. Christ is our standard. Christ is Jehovah Nissi, the banner. And as the enemy comes in like a flood against the child of God, the Spirit of God comes and he ministers by revealing Christ to us, by testifying of Christ to the hearts and the souls and the minds of his people. And as he does so, what happens? We are revived. As we remember our union with Christ, as we remember all that Christ has done for us, even in the midst of our trial, we are revived. And nothing can change that for the Christian. Our position in Christ is safe. Battered, yes. Troubled, yes. Tested, yes. Afflicted, yes. Disturbed, yes. Frightened, yes. Weary, maybe. Often, yes. But separated from Christ, never. It cannot be. It cannot be. Do you see now why he says in verse 13, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice." You are in union with Christ. This is part of your union with him. And all the trials you face, all the trials you face cannot change your position in Christ. Therefore, rejoice. The last thing I see here, and very quickly, is that suffering for Christ's sake will be followed by sharing Christ's glory. Look at verse 13 and 14. "But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." Verse 16, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf." The Spirit of glory rests upon you. You follow this very carefully. There are numerous references in Scripture to the fact that Christ suffered and then entered into his glory. I think of those two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. You needn't turn to the reference. But as Christ draws near, he says this to them, "O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Suffer, then glory. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, he does something very similar there in that chapter. In verse 9 he says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." Suffering of death, but now crowned with glory. Peter does the same, actually, in chapter 5, verse 1, and we'll come to that in a moment or two. "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also of the partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." You see, sufferings and glory. We'll come to that when we come to chapter 5, but let me just mention this. What does that prove? The sufferings and the glory of Christ. And in many ways, that's the gospel summarized. Christ died, he suffered, but he rose again, has entered into his glory. You think of all that means for us. The sufferings and the glory of Christ. His work is finished. His work is accepted. His work is powerful. His work is successful. His work of suffering, the agony, the shame, is now followed by glory. Christ is a powerful Savior. Christ is a successful Savior. And of course, if we are in union with Christ, and are partakers of His suffering, then we will also be partakers of His glory. If we are joint heirs with Christ, and that means we have the fellowship of His sufferings, as joint heirs of Christ, we will also be a partaker of the joy He has, the glory He has now. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning for the believer. And believer, as Peter exhorts these Christians to think on that, so we should do the same. The suffering we have here will one day give way to glory. It's undoubted. Back to Romans chapter 8, verse 17. The verse we looked at a little earlier. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. You see the thought of union? We suffer with Christ because of our union with Him. But we will be glorified with Christ because of our union with Him. And Paul goes on to say, verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What's he saying there? These things are nothing. The sufferings I'm enduring are nothing in comparison to the glory which shall be revealed in days to come. You see, sometimes we lose the big picture. Christ has come, He has suffered, and He will bring, as a result of His sufferings, to take the words of Hebrews 2 and 10, He will bring many sons to glory. Christ suffered for me as my substitute, then He will, without doubt, bring me as His son to glory. It can't break down because Christ has died for me. My sins were laid on Him. And I'm in union with Christ. And Christ is my head and I will be there in heaven because I'm a member of His body. And Paul says, or Peter says here, think it not strange concerning that fiery trial, but rejoice. But rejoice. Let us live in the light of the glory we will share with Him who loved us and suffered for us. And in all our trials and all our troubles, let's see Christ. Think it not strange. Think it not strange, but rejoice. Let's think about rejoicing in the midst of our suffering. Sometimes when suffering comes and trials come, we react all the wrong way because we haven't thought the gospel through. May the Lord help us to think the gospel through for our good and for His glory. In Jesus' name.